Let us pray. Our most holy God and Father, we come to you as we prepare to hear your word read and preached. And we pray again, Father, that your ministry among us would be fruitful, that you would prepare for us, Father, good hearts to receive this seed that is sown. We pray, Lord, that the fallow ground would be broken, that you would hold us captive in attention, and that you would give us all the needs of our bodies and all the needs of our souls to sit before you and hear your word, to receive it as the word of Christ. Pray that your servant would indeed aid you in this purpose. Father, we pray that you would help us, or else we will not be helped. Pray for your Holy Spirit to be at work in your people, to be raising from the dead those who are still and yet in the death of unbelief and the dead in their trespasses and sins and outside of Christ today. That you would renew an assurance of faith and gospel, your children, your saints, your beloved. Father, may you be greatly generous to those who have gathered here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Our Old Testament reading comes from chapter 12, verse 28 through 32. And then we will make our way to 1 Peter chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. Be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you are not ensnared to follow them, after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burned their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. Please turn now to 1 Peter 4. Reading will be verse 1 through 6. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The word of the Lord. Several years ago, Dr. George Sweeting, who may be familiar to you in name, was pastor at Moody Church in Illinois. Several years ago, he told of an experience he had while on vacation at Niagara Falls. And he told this story to illustrate how attractive sin can be and how that attraction is fatal unless we overcome it. It was spring when Dr. Sweeting visited the falls, and he could still see these big chunks of ice flowing down the Niagara River and dropping over the edge when they reached the falls. In those blocks of ice were embedded carcasses of fish who had died in the winter. And that attracted the gulls from the air to fly down, to land, and to begin feasting upon that frozen fish. Well, Dr. Sweeting said the gulls would float and feast as long as they could. And then, as an ice block near the edge of the falls, the gulls would spread their wings out and fly off back upriver to find a new block to feed on. Well, one bird in particular caught Dr. Sweeting's attention. This gull delayed its departure longer than all the others. It was engrossed in the carcass of a fish, and when this ice block it was on finally came to the edge of the falls, out shot the powerful wings of the gull, and it began flapping and flapping. It even seemed to lift the ice out of the water, and it looked like it might escape. But it had waited too long. Its feet had become frozen in the block of ice, and the weight of the ice was much too great, and the gull plunged into the abyss. Well, that is indeed a picture of the fatal attraction of sin. Sin offers us something, doesn't it? We are fools if we think it does not. Sin holds out an offer to us. It presents itself to us as a feast. We think we are getting something from sin that we cannot live without. Then we cannot let go of it. And what does it do? It carries us down into the abyss. That is the fatal attraction of sin. How do you overcome sin? How does the Christian overcome sin? How do you overcome its attraction? How do you let go of it and get away from it so that it does not carry you down into the abyss? And let us make no mistake. You and I live in a world that has an intense attraction to sin. And you and I live in bodies, not just a world, bodies that have an intense attraction to sin. Men are not born craving holiness, right? Men are born craving self-indulgence. The human passions that Peter speaks of here in verse 2 are those desires that drive us to please ourselves, to please our bodies, to please our minds, without regard to what God wants, without regard to what is good for others, without regard to what is good for society. That's what Peter means by human passions. That self-indulgent drive to please ourselves. And there's no pleasure that comes to you more quickly than the pleasure that comes to your body. Peter says there is a world of people who live outside of and all around the Church of Christ. And in verse 3, he calls those people the Gentiles, the heathens, or as the NIV translates it, the pagans, or as we might translate it in light of our Deuteronomy reading, the nations. The nations are those who are without Christ and therefore outside the church, but very close to the church. We are the holy nation of God. Then there are the nations. And they live very close to us. And they are identified in Peter's text here fundamentally as a people who are what? Carried along by their own will. And they think self-indulgence and self-rule is so ordinary and normal that they are surprised, Peter says, by people who don't live the same way they do. Pagans are never surprised by people living just like them, because that's the norm. They are surprised by people living the will of God. So the pagan's motto is live and let live, to each his own. And this is the way the pagan has often lived and always lived. And it is so expected now, it is so routine, they are surprised when someone does not follow it, when someone takes a break from it and follows the will of God. And that's the reason there, right there, that Peter is writing this section of his letter. In this passage, Peter is leading you and me away from the fatal attraction of sin. It is fatal. Ask Esau. He traded his birthright for a bowl of soup. He traded his title to the covenant for sexual satisfaction, the book of Hebrews tells us. Esau. You once were quite comfortable, I suspect, among the Gentiles. I remember being very comfortable among the Gentiles. One of the greatest 4 years of comfort for me among the Gentiles was my 4 years of high school. They recognized me as one of their own, and I recognized them as my own people. I suppose most of you were once quite comfortable with the sin and the self-indulgence of the Gentiles. But by God's grace, you and I have now been made God's exiles in an evil age. Now you are strange and strangers among the Gentiles because you have been brought to God through Jesus Christ. They are not your people anymore. Their culture is not your culture anymore in every respect. But their do-your-own-thing-and-please-yourself way of life is still compelling to you, I suspect. It is so common among men, you begin to wonder if your strangeness is too strange. You see, those who follow their own will are so many, and they appear so happy, and they appear to be so successful, and so unburdened by conscience. Their approach to life dominates the world stage. And all of this will tempt you as one of God's exiles. It will tempt you on some days and at different seasons to think that your strangeness in Christ might even be too strange for you. And you might seriously begin to wonder if there is indeed a way to feast on sin and yet avoid the escape, avoid the abyss. Well, Peter says here that we have spent enough time in self-indulgence. That time of being comfortable among the Gentiles is to be over for the exiles in Christ. Now that you have been brought to God through Christ, Peter says, your relationship to sin is one of battle. That's how you should always think about sin, Christian, that it is a battle for you. Look what Peter says. He uses this military metaphor in verse 1. Arm yourselves. It's a military term for suiting up with shield and sword and helmet and whatever else you can get your hands on before Rohan is stormed. Put on the weapons of war, he is saying. Be ready to fight. Fight what? Not the Gentiles. That is not the calling of the Christian. I hope you're not disappointed. We are not called to fight the Gentiles, not other sinners. We are called to fight our own attraction to sin. Don't think that a godly life in a world of self-indulgence is like walking through a park. It is not. A godly life in a world of self-indulgence is like walking onto a battlefield. John Owen said famously years ago, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Now, to be most effective in this battle, you must understand that the victory has already taken place. I want to tell you something before I say the next sentence of this sermon. Well, am I doing that? What I'm about to say for the next 7 minutes is going to be the part of the sermon that you are most going to be most tempted to tune out from. Because I'm going to tell you what Peter means by verses 1 and 2 in this text. And I have been in ministry long enough that I know that there's a glazing over that happens when we speak about the facts and foundations of who we are in our union with Christ. Language about union with Christ and how that is to be brought into our daily battle with sin is really difficult language to follow because it's not how we normally speak about sin. How do we normally speak about sin? Stop it! Don't touch that! Go the other way. That's a good way to speak about sin. It's clear, it's urgent, it's necessary. But it is not more necessary than what Peter says in verse 1 and 2. So I want to encourage you to do everything that grace allows and that your strength affords to pay attention now as you hear Peter tell you what you must do first when you walk onto the battlefield to fight against your own soul's attraction to sin and your own body's desire for it. So look what he says here. To be most effective in this battle, you have to understand that the victory has already taken place. And that's his point. Notice as I read the verses again, how much of what he says is already a finished fact, and I will aid you in it. Quote, since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, finished fact, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, unfinished, ongoing duty. For whoever has suffered in the flesh, finished fact, past tense. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, finished fact, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God, ongoing duty. In these two verses, Peter is picking up on what he said in chapter 3, verse 18. He said there, quote, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the world. Made alive in the spirit. So now in verse 1 of chapter 4, Peter is saying again, Christ suffered in the flesh, meaning Christ died for our sins. But then Peter goes on to say, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, which means whoever has joined Christ in dying to sin, that person or persons, like Christ, has been removed from the realm of sin. So what Peter is saying here is that just as Christ died to sin, the Christian who is united to Christ by faith and by the Holy Spirit has also died to sin. When Jesus finished with sin through his death, you finished with sin through his death. This is what your baptism signifies to you. And this is why Peter brought up your baptism in the last chapter, to signify to you that you have died to sin and have been raised to newness of life by virtue of your union with Jesus Christ through faith and by the Holy Spirit. When Jesus gave to sin all the wages due to it, you gave to sin all the wages due to it. When Peter says that you have ceased from sin, then he is not saying that you are no longer tempted to sin. Follow me now. He is not saying you will never sin again. He is not saying that you are now perfect. He is saying, rather, that as Christ's journey in a world of sin has ended in death, so has your life in a world of sin ended, ceased. Sin is no longer the fundamental reality of your existence. You are now alive to God as Christ is alive to God. You are no longer fundamentally a sinner, but a righteous child of God by virtue of Christ's own victory over sin, which he has shared with you through the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not a mind game. This is the most real thing that has ever happened on the earth, because the apostles and prophets ruled by the Holy Spirit have told us and interpreted for us and explained to us what God was doing in Christ crucified. He was severing you and me from the world of sin. So what Peter is saying here is very similar to what Paul says in Romans 6, verse 10. For the death he died to sin once for all. He's speaking of Christ. But the life he lives to God. He's speaking of Christ. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What's the relationship of a dead man to sin? Can't do it. This is the victory that we are to bring, Peter says, upon the battlefield of sin. We enter upon the battlefield of sin thinking rightly. Notice that he says this is armor that you put on in your mind. You enter upon the battlefield of sin thinking rightly about who you already are in Christ. In Christ, you are not fundamentally a sinner. You are fundamentally a child of righteousness, a child born of the Spirit, a child of the age to come, where the will of God now captivates you and is the most compelling thing in your life. You have no greater happiness than doing the will of God and pleasing your Savior. That's who you fundamentally are now. You are more like Christ now because you are in Christ than you are like who you were when you were alive in sin. For you have died, Paul says in Colossians 3:3, For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The life you're living right now. Now, if you enter upon the battlefield of sin not thinking this way, you will look upon the sin that is all around you, and you'll begin to say to yourself, the way these people are living is really, really, that's what I am. I'm just a sinner like the rest of the world. These really are my people. Why am I putting up such a fight? I'm going to live like them. That's the outcome of somebody who is not putting the armor on their mind of who they are in Christ and the fact that they have been lifted out of the realm of sin through his death. You see, if you forget Christ's victory over sin, you will think you are still alive to sin. You'll think that you still have to be a drunkard because you've always been a drunkard. You'll think you still have to be consumed by sexual passions because you've always been consumed by sexual passions. You'll think you still have to party because you've always partied. But if you enter upon the battlefield thinking, I have died with Christ to sin, and so have been set free from sin, then you will battle sin for the enemy that it is. When sinners call out to you and say, hey, who do you think you are? You're just as guilty as we are. You've always joined us in these things. Come on back. Sit down. Don't be so serious. Loosen up. You see, if your thinking is armed with Christ's victory, you will say to your soul under those taunts, no, that is not who I am. Christ has buried my guilt and death. I am not all I am going to be, of course, but by God's grace in Christ, I am not who I used to be. I am not a child of this age. You see, you cannot fight the battle against sin. Listen to me, Mormon. Listen to me, Jew. Listen to me, moralist pagan. You cannot fight the battle against sin without believing in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because you will fundamentally think that even in your battle against sin, this is really your world and these are really your people. Instead of the world to come that is ruled by Christ, ruled by mercy and by his victory. You may know that Augustine, the 4th century pastor, lived a very rebellious and immoral lifestyle when he was young, fathering a child before he was 20 with a prostitute. Well, one day after becoming a Christian, he was walking on the street when a prostitute he used to know, a different one, he saw her walking toward him. And Augustine was going to pass her by without catching her eye and without saying a word, but she noticed him. And she said, Augustine, Augustine, it's me, it's me. And he stopped for a moment just to say, yes, but it is no longer me. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. What I just read there from 2 Corinthians 5:14 is the armor Peter has just told you to put upon your mind. He says, don't go to battle against sin just with this little paper sword. Don't do it! Stop it! Go to battle with the armor of the gospel, believing who you are in Christ, that you are a child of the age to come, you are a saint of righteousness before your Father today, and the world of sin that is going to be flooded in judgment is not your world, and the Gentiles who continue in it without regret are not your people. Now, Peter also says that when you enter upon the battlefield of sin, you're going to find many people there who are not fighting, but playing. Playing. The pagans of this present evil age, who we once were ourselves, so we have sympathy with them, but not such sympathy that we settle in with them. The pagans of this present evil age, they are not bothered by their self-indulgence. They do not see self-indulgence as a fatal attraction. They do not see sin as offensive to God, nor as a sinister enemy to their own soul. They see sin as one of these seasonings, one of these sugar-based seasonings that you sort of sprinkle on life to make it taste better. That's what sin is to the Gentiles. So in verse 3, Peter peels the label off the bottle that we thought was sugar, and he reveals to us that it's poison, the poison of self-indulgence. And look at his list here. It's not an exhaustive list, but it is an essential list. Sensuality, verse 3 now, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Now, one thing to notice about this list right away is how utterly personal it is. The sins you are to fight against first and most severely are your own sins, the sins that involve your own body. Peter's list does not mention a single societal sin. He says nothing of price gouging. He says nothing of racism. He says nothing of corrupt politicians. Though all these things are certainly sins that are manifest in societies all over the world, and the Christian does have wisdom and truth to speak to them, but Peter doesn't bring any of these corporate social sins to the fore. Not because there are no such sins, but because Peter is starting where every fight against sin must start if we will be of any use to Christ in this world. The battle against sin must first be waged against the sin of our own bodies and the corruption of love that self-indulgence brings into our daily lives. Don't misunderstand what I just said. Self-indulgence corrupts love, and that's why it is always a transgression against the law of God, which is a law of love. So look again at Peter's list. Everything he has listed here are ways we try to please ourselves bodily instead of care for other people with self-control. You see, the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control, among others, has been given to the saint of God to love others. Well, look at these. This is love of self. Sensuality and orgies, he says. So instead of controlling our sexual interests and seeking sexual fulfillment only in heterosexual marriage, the pagans encourage us to look at this. Take a peek at that. Watch this movie. The pagans are always saying to us, lighten up, you prudes. Put down your armor, come and play. And they call us away. They invite us to come away from love. Come away from love of God and love of others. Passions, he says. This is a one word that he adds here that is very large in category. Instead of living in moderation, the pagans encourage us to consume to the full whatever it is that tickles our fancy. This is the way of the heathen. Consume to the full whatever is tickling your fancy. Do you love computer games? Drink it up to the last drop. Do you love fashion? Drink it up to the last drop. Do you love politics? Drink it up to the last drop. Do you love traveling? Drink it up to the last drop. Do you love sports? Drink it up to the last drop. Consume to the full. Do you love biking? Drink it up to the last drop. Do you love solitude? Me time. Drink it up. Consume as much as you can to the last drop. Do you love parties? Drink it up. Do you love teacup poodles? Buy everything you can that has a picture of a teacup poodle. The passions of the pagans are to take anything you want out of this world. Take the peripheral things of ordinary life and put them at the center. That's what Peter's talking about here. Just lighten up, you Christians. Put your armor down. Come and play on the battlefield. Then he says drunkenness and drinking parties. So instead of being alert and sober-minded and in service to others, we are encouraged to minister to our own cheer with liquid cheer. To cheer up ourselves through drunkenness. Don't worry about being good. Have a good time. Have another drink. It's Friday night. God doesn't need you after all. This is the way the Gentiles call us to join them in these things. Drunkenness, drinking parties, parties where the sole purpose there is to use liquor to tell ourselves we're having a good time after all, to medicate our loneliness, to medicate our regrets. This is the way of the pagan. Then Peter adds lawless idolatry. So instead of one true faith that deals graciously and justly with sin, pagans invite us to many spiritualities, or just one if you like, if you're that kind of person, many spiritualities or philosophies that actually do what? They're all designed from the natural man to permit us to continue in sin, even to continue in the sin of self-righteousness, if our philosophy is Stoic and Epicurean. Their spiritualities and philosophies do not tell the truth about sin. That's why they're lawless idolatries. Religions and ideas that fail to tell the truth that sin required the life of God's one and only Son, that sin was judged by God in Christ crucified. Any spirituality or philosophy that does not tell us that is a lawless idolatry, because it tells us that it's okay for us to continue in our sin. It offers us a sense of security while we can go on sinning. So we might hear, hey, try out our religion. Try out our spirituality. Try out our philosophy. Ours gives you all the meaning without the guilt. But of course, if there is no guilt, then there is no grace. And if there is no grace, there is no Christ. So what should you do then? What should you do when you enter upon the battlefield of sin and find that many who are there are unarmed and happily playing with self-indulgences? Well, you should do at least these two things. Number one, you should not join them. That's Peter's point in verse 4. And number two, you should not think ever for a moment that unarmed people playing on a battlefield are safe. No matter how much they tell you they're safe, no matter how much they tell you they're happy, they are not safe on a battlefield without armor. So you should not join them. You should not join them because joining them is going to ruin you, and it's going to ruin others you are called to love. Now, John Chrysostom, a preacher also from the 4th century, he made this vividly clear in a sermon, that if we join them, we are going to ruin ourselves and ruin others we have been called to love. He preached in a sermon on July 13, 399 AD. He said, quote, "Even in the street, a man's self-control can be knocked off balance when he passes a pretty woman. But in the theater, his eyes are fixed on a slut shamelessly parading her charms, singing lewd songs, making suggestive movements and gestures. Of course, he falls under her spell, for his body is only flesh and blood, and in his imagination he slips into having sex with her. Nor is that all. When the theater shuts its doors and he returns home, he in effect takes her with him, for he cannot get her glances, the swaying of her body, her provocative poses out of his mind. So besotted is he with these sexual fantasies, that his wife and family seem dull and commonplace by comparison, and as the blaze of the temptress spreads inside of him, the stability of his home and the happiness of his marriage go up in smoke." Close quote. 399 AD. I didn't know they had these problems then. Your apostle has put things in your ears today. Sensuality, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. He has put things in your ears that makes you want to go home and wipe your ear out. But he puts these things in your ears so that you do not put them in your hands and you do not put them in your bodies. You will ruin yourself. You will ruin those you've been called to love. So let me bring this point to our own day. And listen carefully. If you have your clothes on in a room where an orgy is taking place, and you are enjoying what you see, you have joined them. And that is exactly what a lot of television watching is today, and a lot of movie watching is. It's being virtually in a room where an orgy is taking place and enjoying what we see, we have joined them. We have not surprised the Gentiles at all because we are like them. It is very unfortunate that something so graciously given to humanity as the arts is in our times increasingly becoming the place where the pagan tells us to laugh with them at reckless self-indulgence. It's not every TV show, it's not every film. But Christian, stay out of the room by turning off the TV, changing the channel. You are not as strong as you think you are. The ice will freeze you before you know it while you're feasting on something that you thought was life-giving. Don't ruin yourself and don't ruin others you're called to love. Now, secondly, we said, when you see people unarmed and playing on the battlefield of sin, you should not ever think they are safe. Only a fool would think an unarmed person on a battlefield playing marbles is safe. And that's Peter's point beginning in verse 5. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. He tells this to us who have come to Christ to escape the wrath of God to come. He tells this to us who have already had our hearts and ears tuned by the Spirit to coming wrath and the way of refuge. He tells this to us so that we would not fall into deception and think that those happy people playing on the battlefield of sin are somehow going to be safe after all. That's why he tells this to us. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That means God will not yield to those who say sin is not evil. He will not change his mind, no matter how large the crowd protesting outside his door with signs that say sin is not evil. God will not yield to their judgment. God will not yield to those who say self-indulgence does no harm to love. God will not quit his judgments against sin just because sinners refuse to quit their sin. The perspective of pagans on their sin will not be sustained when God calls them to give an account. Look especially at what Peter says. God is ready to judge the living and the dead. In other words, don't let the fact that the pagans are happily living in their sin fool you. Living is not proof that they are safe from divine judgment. And don't let the fact that some died happily in their sins fool you. Dying is not proof that they have escaped divine judgment. God is going to judge the living and the dead. No one is ever safe playing on a battlefield, especially this battlefield of sin. A day of judgment is coming. Now, Peter is admonishing us as believers in Christ. He's admonishing us to never think that the sheer number of happy pagans playing on the battlefield, wearing no armor, is evidence that God's judgment against sin will not happen. How much of a fool do we look? Seriously. We run out into the battlefield, suited up with armor, and we come in, and everybody's without armor, having a good time. Oh, the strangers we are. Oh, the exiles we are. Oh, how tempted we are to think that we have made a mountain out of a molehill. Peter is trying to save us from being deceived. And so was the Lord when he said, "For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. The path of least resistance is the path of destruction." Dead fish swim very well with the current. Right? Never upstream. The Lord continues, "And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Matthew 7, 13 and 14. So what should we do when we see someone playing on the battlefield of sin without armor? Should we run our sword through them? Is that the lesson today? Is that why we have armor? To slay the Gentiles? Oh, brother, thank God that you were not slayed before you came to faith. slain. What are we to do? Well, maybe they are playing on the battlefield without armor, playing with their self-indulgence because they do not know that sin has been judged in Christ. And all sin outside of Christ will bring wrath. And so ours is to tell them. But let me raise this question, and I'll be done. Why would someone continue to play on the battlefield of sin? Why would they continue to engage in self-indulgence on the battlefield of sin? Because they have refused to accept God's judgment upon sin. They have refused to look upon Christ crucified and see how great a debt sin puts men in. They have refused to see Christ crucified as God's great judgment upon sin. How great a debt sin puts us in if God must give his greatest treasure to settle the debt. They refuse to look at that. Now, why would somebody refuse to accept God's judgment of sin in Christ crucified? Here's why. Because they want to make believe that this world is a place where there is no judgment upon sin. Hear that clearly. People refuse to come to Christ and accept his judgment as the last and true judgment against sin because they want to make believe that this world is a place where there is no judgment upon sin. Christ crucified in this world tells us this is a world that needed judgment, but God has given us a gracious judgment. Let us put it on. And we will be very much awake to what sin is. And we will be a great help to those playing without armor on the battlefield. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for our Apostle Peter, who grips us by the collar and tells us that the time is up for those who have been crucified and put to death with Christ. The time is up for us to live to sin. Oh, Father, I pray for each of us in this room, in this hearing, that we would not be deceived by the sheer number of happy, playful pagans who think that there is no danger with sin. Let us not be deceived to join in them, to join what they're doing, or to have regrets that we have abandoned the life of self-indulgence. Oh, Father God, we pray that we would honor the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus Christ for sinners by fighting to put sin to death in our very members, that we would honor his resurrection and bringing us to new life through the Spirit by pursuing hard after holiness in all that we do, say, and think. We ask these things in his name. Amen.